Amen and amen. How we doing, church family? Are you good?
Good.
Awesome. Praise the Lord for that. Man, there's a great video, a preacher by the name of S.M. Lockridge. He's got a video on YouTube called That's My King. Have you seen it?
I have not.
Man, good stuff. And when we sing that song, I think about that video. So anyway, long story short, go on YouTube and look up That's My King. You'll find it. And it's great stuff. Thank you, Trey. Thanks, worship team. You guys are awesome. Praise the Lord for you. And man, glad to see each and every one of you in the house of the Lord today on a hot Sunday in July. I'm glad that you are here. I'm going to do my best to lead us through God's word today. And we are in the book of Zechariah. So if you've got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, pull that out and begin to turn. I'll tell you, the best way to find Zechariah is to just find the New Testament and then back up, all right? So go one or two books back and you'll find it. If you can't, that's okay. We'll have it on the screens for you in just a moment. But my name is Brian. I get to lead this church called Quarry Church as a pastor, and I'm super grateful for that privilege. If you're new with us today or joining us for the first time or one of the first times, want to ask that you grab the card that's in front of you that says connect with us and just give me some information on you, because I want to follow up with you. I want to find out a little bit more about your journey with Jesus and kind of where you're at. And if you if you're technologically inclined, I'll say more about this at the end, then you can reach your phone forward toward that little tap your phone here circle, and you can fill out a connect card digitally, because man, the cool factor at Quarry Church, it just keeps on elevating, y'all. Just keeps on elevating. So yeah, we're in Zechariah today. We are 2 weeks away, today and next week, away from finishing this wild series that we have done all summer long called Return Unto Me, Through the Minor Prophets. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon series, how many of you have ever been through a series in church on the minor prophets? And the answer was precisely zero, I think. I mean, if I'm wrong, you raise your hand and tell me about it right now. But none of us had ever done something like this. And so, man, I hope that it's been insightful, but let me just remind you of, like, here's my core hope with a series like Return Unto Me. Yes, I want to preach through the series. I want to teach you a little bit about God's word. I want to, you know, I want to point you to Jesus every single Sunday and help you discover more about him or find out more about Jesus. But man, one of my hopes through the Minor Prophet series is just that we've kind of de-intimidated this section of your Bible a little bit, all right? I hope that, like, you can pop open to Haggai now, or to Zephaniah, or to Joel, and you can at least feel like you've got a little bit more understanding. You're like not as afraid of it, right? And you can get into it and read it. Because ultimately, don't get me wrong, church attendance will change your life, right? You plug in, you make it a regular habit, a regular discipline to be here with us on Sunday mornings, that's gonna change your life. But friends, ultimately the reason why is because we spend time studying this book. This and the power that God's placed in this is what changes lives. And so, man, it's great for you to come in and hear God's word on a Sunday, but what I'm trying to tell you is that if you get into it the other 6 days of the week as well, man, only God knows what he can do in and through you. So keep reading, keep studying. If you do get confused, then man, feel free to pull up this sermon series on our website or find other resources about the minor prophets as well. Today's gonna be a great example of the fact that I've got, you know, somewhere between 35 and 40 minutes of your time on a Sunday morning to teach you and preach to you from 14 chapters worth of mystery and madness and incredible writing that that Zechariah has given to us. And so I don't have time to say everything that needs to be said, so just want to encourage you, man. Go back, keep reading, keep looking at this one, keep studying it. Zechariah is a hot mess. Even the guys from the Bible Project, if you're familiar with them, you watch some of their YouTube videos, at the intro of the Zechariah video, they're like, this book is crazy. You know, I mean, it's just there's a lot to it. And so I want to tell you a little bit about Zechariah, and what we're going to do is I'll walk through this, and then I'm going to read the sections of scripture before each point, or right after I make each point that you've got on sermon notes this morning for you. Okay, so that's how we're going to do things today. We'll stand for the first one in just a few moments, but hang with me. I want to tell you a little bit about Zechariah. Truthfully, we don't know a ton about him. What we know is that his name means Yahweh remembers, right? The Lord remembers. And this is good news. God is not like us where he has a forgetful mind, where he can actually like lose a thought, you know? Like you put your keys down somewhere and then the next day you wake up and you need your keys. But wherever you put them the day before has escaped you and you now no longer know where your keys are. Am I the only person in the room that this happens to? All right, cool. All the time. God's not like that. He has access to all knowledge and any knowledge at all times and at any time, right? So God doesn't, like, he doesn't forget like we do. What he can do is he can choose to act on information. So when the Bible says that God remembers our sins no more, it's not saying that like God's like forgetful. What did you do yesterday? I don't remember that, right? Like God's omniscient. He knows. He knows all things. But he chooses to put our sins away so that he doesn't think of them and we shouldn't think of them either. Does that make sense? So the reminder in even Zechariah's name is that God remembers and chooses to act on behalf of his people. You know, sometimes in life, you will feel forgotten, whether it's by your kids, your spouse, your former spouse, your parents. In many different ways, we all experience this and what it's like to be forgotten. I'm here to tell you that if you're one of God's children, he will never forget you. He always remembers you. You are always on the mind of your heavenly Father. Zechariah's name tells us that even in just the simple words. Zechariah is a contemporary of the prophet Haggai, who we talked about last week. So they prophesied right around the same time. I'll show you the slide in just a moment. He was a Levite, perhaps even a priest, and the son of a guy named Berechiah. We don't know anything about him. The grandson of a guy named Iddo. And we don't know anything about him either. But again, as I've told you throughout this series, great baby names if you're looking for them. Berechiah, Iddo, Zechariah, all that stuff is good. The times that he prophesies in, like I mentioned, very similar to Haggai, the exiles have come back. So let me do this. Let me go ahead. Yeah, okay, it's on the screen. We didn't have this last week, so just to point this out to you, 586 BC, remember, Jerusalem is flattened to the ground. All the exiles are carried off into the surrounding nations, particularly in Babylon. They spend 70 years in Babylon in exile. They come back in different waves, like at different points, and then they rebuild God's temple and kind of right in the midst of that, that's where Haggai was. Remember, he started prophesying in 520. Hey, get back to work. Let's finish the temple. 4 years later, they finished the temple in 516. Zechariah comes along and he gives some of the exact same encouragements. But when it comes to the book of Zechariah, along with encouragements, Zechariah's got to give a few reminders that hurt as well. And here's why. It's really easy. After you've experienced God's judgment and then re-blessing, does that make sense? Like you experience his judgment, he kind of removes you from blessing, it's a hard time, and then he brings you back into blessing. It's really easy to do exactly what puts you under judgment in the first place. You know, this is like when you were a kid, you would act out and the consequences would come, right? Mom and dad would say, you shouldn't have done that. Here's what's gonna happen because you did that. And you'd be like, okay, I wish I wouldn't have done that, right? And so you take the consequences, but then a day goes by, or a week goes by, or a month goes by, or a year goes by, and you don't remember what it felt like to experience those consequences anymore. And so you go back and you do exactly what got you in trouble in the first place. This is what's going on in this time period with God's people. It's like, man, we're back in the promised land. We're back, baby, you know? Israel is back. Make Judah great again. It's happening. I mean, we're rocking and rolling, right? And God's like, wait a second. Let's not do the same things that brought my judgment against you in the first place. That's the message of Zechariah. Now, I got to give you a heads up. Zechariah gets a little rough at points. We're going to read some of those points today. Like, here's your PG-13 warning, okay? And I'll do my best to keep it kid-friendly. But this is the Bible. And so here's what I want to say. A little bit of a heavy message coming at you, right? A little bit of a heavy passage coming at you. Heavy truth is coming at you this morning. But I need to remind you of something. Friends, the gospel, right? The best news is bloody news, right? The best news that's ever been shared with us as human beings is the image of of a dying man bleeding and suffering on a cross for you and me. See, there's bad news that comes before the good news, right? And Zechariah is going to step into a little bit of that. You'll see it as we read today. Speaking of, are you ready? Zechariah, we're going to be in chapter 14. So if you made it to chapter 1, go ahead and flip to the end of the book. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses for us. Let me invite you to stand all around the room as we navigate through Zechariah chapter 14. All right, here we go. This is the word of the Lord. And through the prophet Zechariah, here's what he says. Look, a day belonging to the Lord is coming when the plunder taken from you will be divided in your presence. I'm going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. You're thinking to yourself, wait a second, I thought we just did all of this. I thought we just went through all of this. Why is this happening again? We'll keep reading and we'll see more. Verse 3, don't have to wait long. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north, half to the south, and you will flee by my mountain valley, for the valley of the mountains will extend to Azal. We have no idea what or where Azal is, by the way, but it's good news that they're going to flee in the place that Azal is made into. You'll flee like you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah, and then the Lord my God will come and all of the holy ones with him. Verse 6, on that day there will be no light, no sunlight. The sunlight and the moonlight will diminish. It will be a unique day known only to the Lord, without day or night, but there will be light at evening time. It's kind of interesting. It's backwards, right? On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it toward the eastern sea and half of it toward the western sea, in summer and in winter alike. No drought for this river that comes from Jerusalem. Verse 9, on that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth. The Lord alone and his name alone. That's good news. All the land from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, will be changed into a plain, but Jerusalem will be raised up and will remain on its site from the Benjamin gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the royal winepress. People will live there, and never again will there be a curse of complete destruction. And so Jerusalem will dwell in security. Let me pray and ask for God's help real quick. Jesus, thank you. We love you, and we're grateful for your word. We've got so much to work through in it today, so help us to see what we need to see and hear what we need to hear. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Like I said, we'll pick up with the other sections of Scripture kind of as we move through the message this morning, but I wanted to walk through this just kind of piece by piece because there's so much in here. It's very dense, and you experienced that as we read through it. So number one on your notes, if you got them and you're following along with me this morning, is that there will be help when the day of Jesus comes, right? Help when the day of Jesus comes. The first thing that you got to know when you start studying Zechariah is that the day of the Lord, Yom Adonai, is back, right? We talked about this earlier in some of the minor prophets that happened before the exile, right? Before Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned, the people were looking forward to this day of judgment when God was going to come and he was going to judge his people first and then take care of all of their enemies, right? And so the people are now looking where God has certainly judged his people. They've experienced that. They've been in exile for the last 7 decades, right? And their enemies have kind of been dealt with, but not totally. And so Zechariah comes along to say, we've not yet experienced the day of the Lord. It hasn't happened yet, at least not in fullness. We experienced a glimpse of it, but not the whole thing. And again, that's like good news and bad news, right? Because you read the first 3 verses of that passage with me. Man, the day looks bad. That's a gnarly looking day. Jerusalem's under attack, right? The houses are going to be plundered and the city's going to be conquered and bad stuff is going to happen inside the walls. So it doesn't look good. hope seems lost. And I think that's a great point to pause, because like even in the midst of our contemporary society and culture, like I know you've had a day when hope seems lost. I know that you've experienced a time when you're like, man, I don't know that this can get good again. You know, like I think I've gone through the best part of my life is behind me. And everything from this point forward, I'm worried about it. I don't know about it. I can't see how God could make this good again. Now, this is what the people of Jerusalem are experiencing. That's a bad looking day. But then verse 3 comes in striking like a crashing cymbal into a quiet song, right? Verse 3, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. There's been plenty of times all throughout redemption history when God's people went out and fought against their enemies. That's not what happens here. No, the Lord himself is going out like a warrior, armored for battle, and he's going to take on the enemy, right? This is good news. Remember last week when we were talking through Haggai, I told you that whenever you do God's will, you're going to be opposed, right? You're going to experience opposition. I'm going to give you just a quick example of that. Like when you plant a church, there's all sorts of opposition that comes against you. If you were here with us at the beginning of the summer, then you know that we've got a bird problem, right? The birds, they just won't stop. I mean, they are determined. They are Satan's minions, despite being God's creatures. And they just kept on coming and they kept on building their nests. Well, they're not around anymore, not because we took care of them, but because they're out of season, right? They'll probably be back next year. However long it takes for them to learn their lesson, listen, they're going to learn it, right? But on their way out, Mr. Kenneth and I were talking about this past week, one of them, I'm telling y'all, like World War II pilot style, went on a dive bombing run, and they planted something right on that window, right there, you know? Like just dropped their stuff right there on our window. And you know, I'm looking at that like, man, opposition, right? Like the devil is alive, and he is against his people. I tell you that ridiculous example to remind you that you're going to face opposition. Some of it's going to be funny, right? You'll be able to laugh about it with a bottle of Windex, wipe it away, and say, no weapon formed against me shall prosper, right? Some of it's going to be really serious, though. And you're going to wonder and think to yourself, that's a big army out there. I can't beat that army out there. I don't know how we're going to make it through this. And then you're going to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus telling you, I'll fight that battle for you. The walls are closed in. It seems hopeless. Doesn't look like it's going well. But you hear the voice of the Lord. I'll fight that battle for you. And friends, as one of my mentors in the faith and really a hero in the faith used to say it, man, we can't lose for winning, right? When we're on Team Jesus. Despite the darkness that sometimes abounds around believers, light will break through because Jesus is unstoppable. So trust that and hang on to that. There's like all this stuff that happens in the passage of what Zechariah is doing. It's hard for us because our temptation is to take all of these things literally, right? And I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. When you come to the Bible, there's plenty to take literally, right? And we can imagine these things. But a lot of times what the authors are doing is they're describing a process of decreation and recreation, right? So let me give you just a super quick example from the last book in your Bible, Revelation. You know, there's this moment where a battle is fought, and you probably know what battle I'm talking about. Even if you've not read or studied Revelation, you know that battle is called Armageddon. Right? And in your mind and my mind, it's really hard to get rid of the movie scenes that Hollywood has created of Armageddon, where there's like space shuttles and explosions and everybody's trying to find a way, you know, to survive the final devastation of planet Earth. It's so easy for us to miss what's going on in the Bible that we read because we're a couple thousand years removed from when it was written and the language that it was written in and all that other kind of stuff. Armageddon is two words put together, Har, which means mountain, and Megiddo, which was a valley outside of Jerusalem that was a great place for battle. So when they would do battle, they would go out to the valley of Megiddo and they would fight battles. So what John is doing with Armageddon, right, is he's elevating the all-time battlefield, like Super Smash Bros. Style, and he's showing us this is where it's going to go down. Not necessarily a literal physical place, but the representative battlefield elevated so that all of creation can see it, and then God comes to fight and do justice against his enemies. Okay, does that make sense? So that's a lot of that is what's happening here in Zechariah as he walks out this idea of the Mount of Olives, right, which is a real mountain outside of Jerusalem. I'll show you a picture or two in a minute. And he's saying that there's going to be a division across the east and west lines. It's going to move the mountain from north to south. So he's creating a valley. And the reason that he's creating the valley is a way of escape for his people. Because the city's hemmed in, it's not looking good, and then all of a sudden, while God's enemies are proud, happy, and they're like, we're about to take it over. We're about to win the battle for all time against God's people. Well, then creation itself is going to turn against them. And the mountain that they were using to conquer, it's going to be divided. Because like the earth is like Play-Doh in God's hands. I mean, there's no way to beat him, you know? And so God's going to create this mountain. I wanted to show you this just so that you have some visuals in your mind. It's the picture should be right after that first point. Let me see if, all right, so this is the Mount of Olives. And there's a couple of cool things that like that are going on here, so I'll explain them. I've got three pictures. You're looking from Jerusalem. You can actually kind of see the wall of the city down there in the bottom left corner. You're looking out at the Mount of Olives. Go to the next one if you can. Yep, there we go. So there's like a kind of a triple summit going on, three different mountaintops that you can see. And this is a little valley that runs along the side of the city of Jerusalem. So you think that would make a good way of escape until there's the mountain right in your face. And then one more that's more like a, yeah. So this is from the Mount of Olives looking down at the city of Jerusalem. That's the temple mount where the temple used to be. Okay, and now like the Dome of the Rock, which is it's a Muslim artifice. I mean, more, wow, there's more there that I could say, but yeah, lots of stuff going on. There's a mosque on top and then the historical place of significance, the Dome of the Rock. So this is looking down on the city of Jerusalem. You can imagine if an army is surrounding that hill, right? And looking down on them and they're standing on this mountain and you're trapped in that city. I mean, brother, sister, you are out of luck. It's over for you. Until God makes a way where there formerly was no way, right? So this is the picture that Zechariah is trying to paint, is it's absolutely hopeless unless God moves, but guess what? He's going to. And so he takes this mountain right down the middle, divides it out. Crazy thing, just a fun fact for you, these are all actually tombs that you're looking at on the bottom part here. And in the other pictures, you were looking up at them. The reason for that is because this is the east side of the city of Jerusalem, where they one day believe that the Messiah will come. Now, these are people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, right? They're still looking forward to their Messiah. And when he comes, the resurrection's going to happen. They're going to come back to life. And then the Messiah is going to march into Jerusalem through the eastern gate, which is about midway down the wall there, right? So all these people bought their tomb place right there on the eastern side, so that when the Messiah comes, it's like, I'm first in line, you know? Now, of course, this poor guy who bought his all the way at the top, like, he's 10,000th in line or whatever, but still, he's closer than you and me, so he thinks he's doing all right. So that's the Mount of Olives and the situation that Zechariah walks out. Again, I teach you that. I just want the Bible to come to life to you. That's the goal. I hope that you see that these are real things, real places, and that there's really background behind these stories. All right? A couple more things about the help that comes when the day of Jesus is here. Zechariah talks about how the Lord is going to bring all of his holy ones with him. That's probably referring to the army of angels that comes with God to fight the battle against his enemies. Could also be referring to the saints, right? You and me, people who die in Jesus before Jesus comes back, that when he comes back, we'll be raised to life to go and fight the battle with him. There's more light language, you know, not like light as opposed to heavy, but light as opposed to darkness. If you listen to the sermon on Joel, then you know that when the day of the Lord comes, the stars are going to stop shining and the sun's going to kind of dim and quit doing its thing, right? And so Zechariah is, again, just reminding us that all these things are going to take place on the day of the Lord. This is to let you and I know that when this day happens, nobody's going to miss it. Everybody, the world all over, will know what's going on. Some good news that comes toward the end of verses 1 through 11 when Zechariah says that living water will flow from Jerusalem. Did you catch that? All right, so your Bible study alarm should be going off in your head, right? John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at a well, and he asks her for a drink. And she says, "You're a Jew and a man, and I'm a Samaritan and a woman. You should not be talking to me. And you definitely should not be asking me to give you a drink," right? And he says, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for something to drink. And I wouldn't just give you water from this well. I'd give you living water that springs up inside of you and becomes a well overflowing into eternal life." Essentially, what Jesus is saying in that moment is, hey, do you remember when Zechariah talked about living water coming from Jerusalem? I'm the guy. That's me. When Jesus dies on the cross and he pushes up on his nail-pierced feet and he says, "It is finished," and then he breathes his last, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," breathes his last, actually dies, and the Romans are surprised, right? They come to break his legs, but they find him already dead. And so rather than breaking the legs of a dead man, what they do to make sure is they take a spear and they punch it up into his side near his heart. And when they remove the spear, do you know what comes out? Blood and water. That water, friends, is the living water that Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman that springs up into eternal life for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. And this river that's going to come out of Jerusalem, and it's going to flow to the east and to the west, and it's going to flow in the winter and the summer. There's no drought with the river of living water. There is enough to save all of you and all of me, and oh, by the way, church family, all of everybody else out there too. So now it's been charged to you and me to go and take that living water to them and say, "I know you're thirsty. Can I offer you something to drink?" That's what you do when you tell people about Jesus. At the end of verse 11, God tells his people that Jerusalem will be raised up and it will dwell in security. In other words, yeah, Jerusalem got conquered. You went into exile. I brought you back. Your enemies are still here. A day is coming when that won't be the case anymore. Keep hoping. Keep trusting. Stay with me. All right, point number two on your notes, and I'm going to speed up with this one. And the next one. There's a lot to cover in those first 11 verses. Number two on your notes is this: horror when Jesus' enemies are defeated. Verse 12 through 15. 12 says, and again, PG-13 warning. All right, so just hang with me. "This will be the plague with which the Lord strikes all the people who have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet." Yikes. "Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, great panic from the Lord will be among them, so that each of them will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will rise against the other. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem." There's God's people participating in the battle, right? "And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, gold, silver, and clothing in great abundance. The same plague as the previous one will also strike all the animals, the horses, mules, camels, and donkeys, all the animals that are in those camps," the camps of God's enemy. All right, so what in the world is going on here in verses 12 through 15? I told you Zechariah got, it gets weird, right? rotting flesh, rotting eyes, rotting tongues. I mean, all God's people said, oof, right? Like, this is not a pretty sight. Well, again, let me remind you, as a pastor, right, my job is to tell you the truth, not what makes you feel good. If you're a child of God, sometimes the truth makes you feel good. If you're not a child of God, then the truth should not make you feel good, right? Because there's real things that you and I need to recognize and realize. And by the way, for those of you that already are children of God, when you hear this, man, would you please, if nothing else works, would you please let this motivate you to evangelism? Like, when you hear about a real place called hell that means endless and eternal separation from God, would you let that motivate you to go out and get somebody? You know, Pastor Charles Spurgeon, who preached a couple hundred years ago, he used to say, if sinners will be damned, right, if they'll enter God's judgment, if they'll go to a place called hell, then let none of them go unprayed for or unwarned, right? If they must go, then let them go with our arms wrapped around their legs, begging them not to, all right? So church family, I'm gonna say it, and I hope that it has some bite on it. And I don't say it to shame you. I say it to convict you like I need it as well. When's the last time you took somebody else's salvation that seriously? When's the last time you looked at somebody who you know does not have a relationship with Jesus and you thought to yourself, man, I got to be the one to tell them. I got to be the one to warn them. I got to be the one to pray for them. And look, I'm not saying that you should go set up on the corner of the parking lot of Walmart and hold up signs, you know, honk if you love Jesus, and if you don't, you're going to, you know, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you should take your responsibility seriously to meet, get to know, love on, and share with people the gospel of Jesus. That's our calling. That's why God's left us here. So we should take it seriously. The Bible kind of runs out of language when it's talking about places like heaven and hell, right? One is too good to imagine. Words don't work for it. The other is too bad to imagine. Words don't work for it. And so these descriptions that we have are, you know, I don't think that they're metaphorical. Like, there's real import to this. But here's the way that I like to think of it is, like, hell is not a place that God enjoys sending people to. Hell is a place where God finally says, fine, have it your way. You go all through your life rejecting him, telling him, forget you, God. I don't need you. I don't want you. I want to do life my way. I want to be God. I don't want you to be God. And so finally, God says, okay, have it your way. And where you end up is a place cut off from anything good, anything living, and anything that could possibly be imagined on the way to happiness. So it's not that, like, God designed this to be some, you know, sadistic, maniacal kind of place that he enjoys sending people to. It's just the reality of what happens when you cut yourself off from the Creator. And he finally lets you do it. Heaven's the same way, man. There's streets paved with gold that's clear as crystal. Have you ever seen gold clear as crystal? I've not. But the Bible's trying to tell you it's so good that the words that we have, they can't describe it. We've run out of language, right? And that's what's happening here with the plague that's offered to the people who are God's enemies. There's great panic. There's infighting. There's plunder. And this goes all the way even to the animal kingdom, right? And that can be crazy. What's wild is that today people will read this passage and they won't worry about the humans whose eyes are rotting and their mouths are rotting and their stuff, and they're like, yeah, but what about the piggies, you know? Like, yes, God cares about everything, right? But there's one segment of his creation that was created in his image, so that's the one that, like, God moves to save. Anyway, side portion of the sermon there for you. Here's the point. Friends, when we fell into sin and when we fall into sin, we break the world. Like, the world doesn't work like it should anymore. This is why we experience death. It's why we experience brutal heat that can take lives, you know? It's why we experience brutal cold that can take lives. It's why we experience natural disasters. It's why out of nowhere a river will flood, right? And destroy things that we've put together with sticks and bricks and sweep away human life on the way. Because we broke the world. And we break the world every time we turn against God. And every time we do something out of alignment with his will. And you and I could look at our ancestors way on back, Adam and Eve, and we could blame them. But I don't know about you, but in the last couple days, I've made some decisions that probably didn't honor the Lord. And I'd be willing to bet that you have too. See, we all partake in this. And all of us are guilty. And so, were it not for the good news of the gospel message, hey, this would be the reality for all of us. We are the foreigners. We are the outcasts. We're the sinners. And we are in desperate need of a Savior, which is why there's good news. And I'm wrapping up with this. Number 3 on your notes is that there's hope because the nations will rejoice in Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up as I navigate this last point. Right at the beginning of verse 16, the Bible says, all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of armies, and to celebrate the festival of shelters. When you first read that, you're kind of like, survivors? I didn't think there was going to be any, you know? But the Bible often speaks about a remnant that's left when God's judgment passes through, right? His judgment doesn't stretch to every single individual. It leaves those that bend their knee, turn their lives over to the Lord Jesus. And what happens with those survivors is that they start acting like God's people, you know? They come and they celebrate the festivals that the people of Jerusalem would celebrate. Some other time I'll talk to you about the Festival of Shelters that's mentioned here, and we'll walk through kind of what that looked like. But God says that the foreigners are now going to come and participate in the hometown ceremony, right? This would be like your rival high school coming to homecoming and cheering on your team, right? Except obviously it's a whole lot more serious than that. But you get the picture that it's surprising the nations come and they fill up all the chairs in Jerusalem and they surround the city not to make war with it, but to celebrate what God is doing. And just listen to how this passage walks it out in verses 20 and 21. On that day, the words, "Holy to the Lord," will be on the bells of the horses, right? "Holy to the Lord" was inscribed on a plaque that the high priest wore. Now, it's on even the bells that are worn by the horses. Do you see what God's doing? He's saying, I'm taking that special holy privilege that I used to only give to one person, and I'm spreading it out as far as the eye can see. As the horses go off and the bells that are attached to them jingle, people will hear it, they'll look at it, they'll see, oh my goodness, that says, "Holy to the Lord." The pots in the house of the Lord are going to be like the sprinkling basins before the altar. I know that doesn't mean much to you, but pots are made out of clay. The sprinkling basins were made out of bronze, and they were like finely crafted instruments that were used to serve God. So now God's saying, even the clay pots in Jerusalem are going to be that holy, right? Like you could wash the holy things of God in the clay pots. Every pot, even in Jerusalem and in Judah, will be holy to the Lord of armies. And all who sacrifice will come and they'll use the pots to cook in. Again, this seems really random and really weird, but what God's saying is he's taking his presence and spreading it to every corner of every place on earth. That's good news. Finally, Zechariah closes his book with saying these words, on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of armies. All right, so again, we come to a place where it's like, I'm not a Canaanite, you know. You're not a Canaanite, probably. But the point here, the point is that you are a foreigner. You are a sinner. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That separation, that cutting off from the presence of God. That's what you and I get for our sin. So you may not be a Canaanite, but what that's talking about is that you're on the outside looking in when it comes to God's presence and his goodness. And the message of hope that he offers to you in Jesus is that you can be brought all the way in. There's no second-rate Christian. You either are one or you're not one. You're either a child of God or not. You're either a friend of God or his enemy. You're either a Jesus follower or a Jesus rejecter. Hey friends, the king is coming. He's my king. I hope he's your king. And if he is, I hope you'll go tell somebody else to make him their king too. Let the words of Zechariah be a challenge to you and me to go and share the good news of the hope that we can have in Jesus. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Be honored and glorified now as we respond to it in worship and in prayer If there's anybody here, Lord, who has not yet bowed their knee to you, then I pray that right now in this moment, through a spirit of prayer, they would come and they would confess and say, Jesus, I don't think I'm one of your people yet, but I want to be. And they would turn their lives over to you today. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.